that, we'll invite Brother Brett to come forward.
Well, good morning. So good to see all of you bright smiling faces this morning on such a cold morning. This is your type of season. God bless you, because it is not my type of season. I love the 90, 95 degree weather, not the 9 degree weather. Well, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning. Would help if I put my glasses on. I am blind as a bat without them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we'll be. We'll be in two different sections in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I knew there was a 2 in there somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be in two different sections in 1 Corinthians. We're gonna discuss spiritual gifts this morning. And we're gonna kind of, I would love to go into a deep dive, but as we said, it was only a 2-part. I could have broken this into a 4, 6, 8 part if I really wanted to, but I only got 2. I had to give up 2 to Chris. So we squabbled like siblings, and I lost. But anyway. Well, let me pray. I know we just prayed, but let me pray over this sermon for us, and then I'll have us stand for the reading of God's word, but pray with me. Father God, we do thank you for the very fact that you are God, that you are omniscient, that you are omnipotent, and that you are all-loving, that you are full of mercy and grace beyond all that we can know and understand and imagine, and that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And Father, we thank you that you are the triune God, and beyond that, we can't even understand that fully. We know that you are one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we cannot fully comprehend that in our finite minds. And Father, we pray for this service that we would come to a better understanding of what it means, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how to understand and apply those to our daily living. Father, these gifts were given so that we might employ them to the growth, the edification of the body. And Father, so that is the purpose of this, to come together as the body, to learn, to grow our understanding, to reapply it all for the edification of the body. In the glorification of our God that we love, because he has first loved us. And so, Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please stand for our reading of the Word of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our first part will be in verse 8 through 10, and then we'll jump all the way down to verses 28 through 30. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Jumping down to verse 28 now. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, the title to this message this morning is The Manifestation of the Manifold Grace of God. It's funny, I came up with that title. I was telling Marty, I came up with that title kind of on the fly. The Manifestation of the Manifold Grace of God. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Let's kind of break this down as well. I came up with it, thinking about it, for about, I don't know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Really kind of not spending weeks like I normally do. What would be a really cool title? But this one kind of came to me. But we're going to break it down a little bit, what this actual title means. So the manifestation, to manifest something is to display or show a quality or feeling by one's acts or appearance. It means to demonstrate. There's a demonstration. God is demonstrating something. Then we come to that manifold grace. And what does that mean? Manifold. We can see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is specifically referring to the giving of special or spiritual gifts. That word manifold means many or varied, various. There's a multitude. Literally, our title this morning means God will demonstrate His abundant and multifaceted grace. And one way He does that is through the giving of spiritual gifts. The multifaceted manifold grace is bigger and more complex than we tend to think that it is. We speak in terms of each of us receiving a spiritual gift, and we have. However, that spiritual gift may not just be one specific gift that we find on a list. Your gifting may be a combination of gifts. For instance, someone might have the gift of administration and the gift of teaching. Or someone might have the gift of service and the gift of mercy. It is not necessarily that there is one and only one gift. The gifting is a measured gift by the Holy Spirit, unique to each individual, measured out by the Spirit. It is portioned out by the Spirit. Unique to every believer. That is what is special about your gift compared to every believer in the history of humanity. As we begin our short two-part series on the spiritual gifts granted by the Holy Spirit, we see that there is a great tie-in to what we're doing in our second hour. In order to more fully understand what cessationism is, we must understand the different gifts. One gift is not like another, but they are unique in their usage. What I mean by this is that they are given to us individually for specific purposes. Some gifts were given in order to establish the foundation of the church or to continue in the progressive revelation. That is to complete the work of what we now have as a canonized Bible, canonized scripture. These gifts were also used to establish the validity of what was being said or preached. We were given a definition of what cessationism was last week during our first cessationism lesson, what was called cessationism defined. It was a good definition, but I want to give you my definition. So here's what I came up with to define what it is. Cessationism is the belief that the sign and revelatory gifts have ceased when the foundation stage of the church ended. We're not building the foundation of the church anymore. There is no reason for revelatory work to continue. There is no more need to validate what Christ has said or the apostles. That has ceased. We'll get into what these miraculous gifts are, what the sign gifts and revelatory gifts are here in a moment. So what are these sign and revelatory gifts? Miraculous gifts are those that we see in the New Testament by the prophets and apostles during the beginning stages of the church. We also see that same gifts being exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ. The working of miracles and the gift of healing, speaking words of wisdom and words of knowledge, as well as distinguishing between spirits. We will cover 9 different gifts this morning, with some of these gifts tying into one another. For instance, the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues go hand in hand. One person may not necessarily have both the speaking and the interpretation of tongues, but they tie together, they go in together. So let's get into the meat of what we're talking about. So again, this is going to be a two-parter. Our first part is called Miraculous Gifts. Miraculous Gifts. And point A will be the sign gifts. We're going to go sign gifts, and then we're going to talk about the revelatory gifts. And the first gift here will be apostleship. Apostleship. We are all familiar with this word apostle. It is a gift, but it is also an office established by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. But when we are referring to these men of old, we are utilizing the word in its noun form. We talk about the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul. We are declaring their office. We are acknowledging their position. These men held the office of apostle. This office or position was created for a purpose by God to be filled for a season in the history of humanity and for the foundation of the church. Once that was established, apostles were no longer needed. Once they had accomplished their mission and their purpose, the apostles were no longer needed. But how can we know who are true apostles and false apostles? What are the requirements and what were the purposes of apostles? It's one thing to say they were there for the foundation of the church, but how do we know what the foundations were? How can you define establishing the foundation of the church? That's what we're going to talk about. What was the purpose of the office and the gift of apostles? Because these things will tell us if there are true apostles still going on today. As I like to do, I like to look at the meaning of words. And here the Greek word for apostle means ambassador or emissary or someone sent on a mission. And that seems to fit what Peter or Paul did throughout the book of Acts. They went on missions. They declared the truth of Christ, that is the purpose of an emissary. If you're an emissary, you go and declare whatever your master has declared, the ruler has declared. You speak for one. They represented Christ on earth. Peter and Paul, they represented Christ. They had his authority. That is the role of an ambassador. However, is that not what we do also? Are we not ambassadors for Christ? Do we not speak the truth of Christ? Do we not share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Throughout the New Testament, we find phrases, apostle of the church and apostle of Jesus Christ. These are the same Greek word, but it comes down to the context of the passage that determines the meaning. You and I are apostles of the church, but we are not apostles of Jesus Christ. We talk about little a and big A. There is a difference, but subtle difference. The former is for all believers to fulfill until the end of the age, and the latter is for a limited few until the closure of the biblical canon. But again, how do we know the difference in Scripture? The Lord was gracious to us in this matter, so that we do not need to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to come up with different standards. He has revealed to us the qualifications of the apostles of Jesus Christ. The first qualification was that the Lord Jesus himself chose the apostles. Now we know that Jesus had many more followers than just 12. However, we see in Mark chapter 3, 13 through 15, that this was the selection of those 12 disciples. So verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself, that is Jesus, he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now that word appointed carries the meaning of to make, produce, create, or to cause. Jesus produced something extraordinary in these 12 that none of the other followers had. He set them aside for a different purpose. Now the second qualification is that these men had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, which we find this requirement laid out for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, this is after Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, this is after Judas died, and now they're selecting another, the rest of the 11 remaining, we're selecting a replacement. So, verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he has taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it's one of the men who Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, had appeared to. That was the limiting factor here that they're saying. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. But why were apostles established? That's the question now. So we've established the qualifications. Why were the apostles established? Well, there's three primary purposes of the office and the gift of apostle. The first purpose was they were used by the Lord to lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. This is the faith that which was once delivered, once for all, handed down to all the saints that Jude writes in Jude verse 3. Every time an issue comes up in the church, whether it is a private issue with a member or a public issue that the church is dealing with, where ought the first place be that we go to resolve or seek guidance? The doctrines that God has given us to guide us. The second purpose was to receive, preach, and write divine revelation. The words that we now have written on the pages of our Bibles are sacred words. These words came from a being that has no beginning and no end. Yet he desires that we, wretched sinners, know who he is. The apostles were given the task of receiving the message from God, declaring this message in their time, and writing it down so that generations that followed would also know who he is. The third purpose was to confirm the divine revelation through signs and wonders and mighty works. These men performed miraculous acts that could not be explained by natural occurrences then or even today. These miracles were raising the physically dead to life, restoring crippled limbs to full function, restoration of eyesight or hearing to the deaf. Things modern medicine still cannot do with any level of technology or genetic regrowth medicine. With the doctrinal foundation of the church completed, and with the divine revelation finished, to what end do signs and wonders and mighty works provide? There is no spiritual edification in the continuation of that, which I will get into more in a minute. But with those two first two purposes completed, are apostles still needed today? The revelatory work is done. There's no more divine revelation. Mighty works are no longer done. We can rightly conclude that they are not as the doctrines of the church are set. The divine revelation is complete, and therefore signs and wonders and mighty works are not needed anymore. God himself declared that he does not need this gift, this office, any longer. The very gift giver is not giving this gift anymore because it served its purpose in the past and fulfilled its task to its fullest. And this brings us to our second point, our second gift, working of miracles. The working of miracles. Now, one of the things that we do not see, or at least are exposed to much in today's world, is demon possession. As we read Scripture, it seems like there is a few people in every town that Jesus visited were possessed by demons. We could get into a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I'll try and stay on task. And people may disagree with my understanding here. But I think in our day and age, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit has prevented demon possession. That is why we don't see or hear about demon possession beyond some of the things in the Catholic Church. But like I said, some may disagree with my assessment and my understanding. And for sure, there will be a time in the future where demons, the agents of Satan, will be set free to again take possession of humans, as we have read in the pages of Scripture. Now, looking now at this portion of our Corinthians text, our second gift, the working of miracles, what does that mean? I've kind of alluded to it. Have you ever wondered what a miracle is or what it is not whenever you read that, the working of miracles? It is easy to sometimes think that working of miracles means all of these things, casting out of demons, healing, raising the dead, and powers over nature. It seems like it's just a generic term, working of miracles, doing extraordinary things. But I think when you read the entire text here, it's actually talking about a specific thing. Because if you look at this list of gifts, look at the next one. There are working of miracles, and then right after that, there is the gifts of healing. We can infer that the working of miracles does not include the healing of the body and raising the dead. Also, reading the New Testament in the Acts of the apostles are not recorded as demonstrating authority over nature. The apostles never rebuked the wind. They never shut up the rain. They never called for the rain. So the working of miracles seems like it is only speaking of casting out of the demons and possession. So how do we rightly understand this gift apart from the gift of healing? Well, we can define the working of miracles as this: divinely granted authority over demons. Divinely granted authority over demons. There are quite a few passages of Scripture about demon possession. Acts chapter 16, Paul in his annoyance casts out the spirit of divination of the slave girl, much to the chagrin of her owners. But also we find Jesus casting out the legion from the man into the herd of pigs in Matthew 8. These acts demonstrated the authority and validity of the message that they carried as something supernatural. Jesus and the apostles, who are recorded as performing the expulsion, usually preached the message and then cast out a demonic spirit. They did not use repeated incantations or extended ceremonies. They didn't have to light so many candles, painted pictures on the ground, say certain words and certain patterns, use mirrors, none of that. They merely had to say a word, go, and the spirit left. The expulsion of the demon was immediate and complete. This brings us to our third gift, gifts of healing. As we just noted, one of the purposes of the apostles was to do signs and wonders and mighty works. These included healings and raising the physically dead to life. Now, in our age, we do see healings and people who are clinically dead brought back to life. However, there is a difference between what we see today and what we read about in the pages of Scripture. The healings of today are usually under intensive care with specific treatments, medicines, science, and technologies over the course of days, weeks, or months. The dead that we see brought back in our life nowadays are usually done again through the use of medical intervention, techniques, medicines, or technologies. And they flatline for only mere minutes before resuscitation becomes impossible. These are not the miracles performed by men with the gift of miracles as defined in the Word of God. They may still be the works of miracles directly performed by God, but they are not the same as what we read about. As I said, there is a difference in what we might call today as a miraculous healing and what Scripture would define a miraculous healing through those who have been given this gift. We can define gifts of healing as this, as an extraordinary work of God in which He suspends the normal course of nature over disease and death. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. 4 days. Restored crippled limbs, gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. The apostles did many of the same miracles. These healings, these miracles were instantaneous and complete. Take a look at the healing this man had in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him, Peter seized him, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In much the same way, Paul healed the lame man in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, or when Peter raised Tabitha from the dead in Acts 9. These acts were instant and complete. When healed, these people leaped or jumped or immediately went and did things, worshipped, or began to prepare food, or served. How often do you get up once you get over the flu, or a cold, or surgery? Do you want to leap up and begin to cook, or to clean, or to go about your business as normal? These miracles of healing were instant, full, and complete. There was no lingering effects. There was no recovery timetable or limited activity prescribed. Physically dead, brought back to life, resuming life as normal. Some people might be sick for a few days, and it takes a few days to recover. That is not these examples. Crippled limbs for a lifetime, and now instantly they are leaping and jumping and running to worship. The word we get miracles from in this 1 Corinthians text is from the Greek word dynamis, which means power. These men were granted power over disease and death. But to what end? Why were they granted this power? To whose glory were they acknowledging when they were performing miracles? The purpose of these miracles was to validate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Miracles were always there to validate the truth of the message and the messenger. Even though miraculous healings ended with the apostolic age, believers should be asking God to heal them. Just because the gifts of healing have ended does not mean God has stopped healing. We can still ask God for his miraculous healing. It is not the men who place hands on us when we are ill, sick, or disease-riddled. It is not the placing of hands that will heal us. It is by the hand of God that will heal us. That is the difference. It is the providential healing of the Lord. This brings us to our fourth, speaking in and interpreting tongues. Like I said, I'm going to combine some of these for the sake of time. Speaking in and interpreting tongues. I have the opportunity to work for a company that brings people from all over the world right here. Many of them do speak English, but it is not their primary language. There are those here among us who English is not their first language, or at least they speak a language other than English. My point is this: as people, we grow up in a culture speaking a primary language and then have to learn other languages, either through exposure to it by other people or use of learning aids. It is never instantaneous. We never wake up in the morning and go, ah, I now know Mandarin. I do wish it was that easy. But it will never happen. When we read in Scripture about the apostles speaking in tongues, they are speaking in other languages. These are foreign languages that they previously did not use or know. We can best see this gift in action in Acts chapter 2, 4 through 11. So I'm actually going to read this for us. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Now the Greek word for tongue is glossa and is best understood as language. We get our English word glossary from this Greek word. I'm kind of going to go out on a limb here that we all understand what a glossary is used for. This is where we go when we're reading a book, a textbook, a big study book, when we come across a word and we don't know what it is. It's a foreign word to us. We've been introduced to a new word, a foreign, previously unknown word. We go to the glossa to find out what it is. The gift of tongues consisted of the supernatural ability for someone to speak fluently in a foreign language that a person had never before studied or spoken. It was obviously a supernatural gift, especially useful in the cause of evangelism, as unbelievers heard the clear gospel message being shared in their own language. There was no language barrier because the apostles, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues, could speak now into languages that they did not know. They were all Galileans, were they not? They spoke one language until the gift of tongues was granted to them, so they could go, therefore, and share the gospel to other languages, to other people who spoke other languages. When used in the church, the foreign language required translation so that those in the congregation who did not know that language could be edified. If I was preaching this sermon in Japanese, to what purpose would it serve? Who would be here to understand what I was saying? Where would the edification of the saints take place? Where would the one hearts and one mind be if we were not of one language? I don't speak Japanese, by the way. There would need to be a translator or interpreter to go from Japanese to English. Speaking in tongues is not gibberish either. It is not nonsensical noise or what the Apostle Paul calls being a noisy gong. Speaking in tongues is speaking languages that are unknown to the speaker, but known to the listener. This is not the language of divine beings either. For to what purpose would that bring to us mere humans? The apostle even tells us about such things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, when he had his vision of heaven. Paul was sharing this. Again, he was talking about it. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Though many today say they speak in tongues and even demonstrate a gibberish type language that someone else might even interpret and communicate back in a gibberish type format. None of this is biblical tongues. The gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to begin speaking a previously unknown language, not another worldly language. There is not one person on this planet today that can truly claim that without intensive study first or prior exposure to that language. And this brings us to our second main point, the revelatory gifts. The revelatory gifts. And our first gift, or like I said, I'm combining gifts here. Our first two gifts here is prophecy and preaching. And don't get confused by the names here. Preaching in the early church is different than what we do here this morning because of the means and the revelation. Because again, our second main point is called the revelatory gifts. So the preaching was done a little different and for a different purpose than what we do here this morning. Again, we'll get into that next week when we get into the speaking gifts. So prophecy and preaching. Like apostleship, prophecy encompassed both an office and a gift because they were given divine revelation. The New Testament prophets assisted the apostles in laying the doctrinal foundation of the church. These prophets do not take center stage in the New Testament as they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. However, in the New Testament, You read about prophets, which many may have a significant part in proclamation, but the record is short on who they are or what they did and said. Take, for instance, Anna the prophetess. She is in the Holy Scripture described as a prophetess, and we do know a little of her background, but not much. And what she has done for the Lord is not recorded for us as someone like Jeremiah, who has a very large book about him in Scripture. She is given but three verses. And these are the three verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now again, a little context. She said these things after Simon prophesied of his release, his death, as the Lord promised once Simon saw Jesus Christ. Although at this point, Jesus Christ was still a very young baby. We must understand what this gift of prophecy is, which the Greek verb propheteo, to prophecy, which literally means to proclaim or to speak forth. Biblical prophecy is not seeing the future. It's not foresight. They're not looking into the future and saying, this is what you're going to eat next Friday night. That's not biblical prophecy. Because only one knows what the future holds. And it's not because he can see into the future. It is because he has ordained the future. Biblical prophecy is forth-telling. It is receiving a mystery from someone else and then revealing it to others. That is biblical prophecy. It can include foretelling because, again, someone has told you what the future holds. If you continue down this path, this will happen. If you look back through the prophets of the Old Testament, if you sin, you will be cast out of the land. But it is also revealing hidden mysteries. That is forthtelling. God used prophets to reveal himself, his character, and his will, revealing hidden mystery that had previously not been known or fully understood prior. This is revelation. God revealed, he uncovered the mystery through prophets and apostles. With the canon complete, that is the revelation of the Word of God. All the mysteries that God has deemed that we need to know have been given. No more shall be revealed to us. Prophets and this type of prophecy are no longer needed. Oh, we may desire to know more, to understand more, to see God fleshed out more fully. But when will we get this fully understood? Until we know what God has already given, there's no more that we can handle. He is an infinite God. He has given us a finite amount of himself. Yet, we can't grasp this that he has given. Looking at the first sermon preached, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 used Old Testament scriptures as his starting point, but revealed to the unbelievers gathered there at the temple to understand and see that even in the Old Testament spoke of Christ's sacrificial atoning death for the sins of his people. This was a mystery being revealed, prophecy, and he was proclaiming it. He was preaching it. He was preaching a new revelation of who Jesus Christ was. With the closing of Scripture, this revealing of new revelation has ceased. But prophecy and preaching still remain in a manner of speaking. And I'll flesh this out even more next week. But what we do every Sunday morning is in essence prophecy. It's not new revelation. I cannot tell you the future beyond what Scripture declares the future holds. I can read the text of prophecy and say, this is what Scripture says about the future. But I can't tell you anything else. God has given us His Word, and through current day preaching, we are continuing to reiterate what has already been revealed. God has revealed in His Word what He has revealed. We will preach on His Word. We will reveal the hidden mysteries that we have yet to uncover. What do I mean by that? What chapter in Romans are we in? What chapter in Romans have we not been in? The rest of them. How many of you understand Romans 10, Romans 12? There's hidden mysteries to yet that we have not got to. We'll flesh those out when we get to them. But God has already given those revelations of those. We'll get to those. It's not new revelation when we get to them. It's just a new understanding for us. But it's not new revelation from God. This brings us to our second revelatory gift, words of wisdom and words of knowledge. These two gifts I group together because I believe they go hand in hand. When it comes to the wisdom and knowledge of things of the Lord, truthfully, you cannot have one without the other. Yes, an unbeliever or a person can know what is written in the Bible, but that is not what the gifts are speaking of. These gifts are speaking of wisdom and knowledge that is not of human intellect or of human insight and application. It is completely alien to our existence. This wisdom and knowledge are not gained through attendance of university or seminary. It is granted through the Spirit. He grants the insights of wisdom and how to apply that knowledge to our daily lives. Look at James chapter 3, verse 17 with me. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. James is speaking of where wisdom comes from. It is from God, and just as God is pure, wisdom is pure. He is peaceful. Wisdom is peaceful. Does God have good fruits? So too will the wisdom from God. God is unwavering and without hypocrisy, as is the wisdom that springs forth from God. However, we have to understand that this is about new revelation from God, not new understanding that we may gain in our lives today from the Word of God that has already been revealed. Those who possessed this gift were able to rightly understand new divinely revealed truth and articulate the proper application of it for everyday living. Until these men spoke, very few would have understood the concealed things of God. Acts 10 details out an account about such knowledge and wisdom. The apostle Peter had a vision directly from God about unclean food. God tells Peter to eat, but Peter rejects it because those foods are unclean. But God declares them clean. Now, if we stopped there, we would just assume that this is speaking of the dietary laws. You can eat this food, but not that food. Or now we can eat any food. But Peter, an apostle, was endowed with a spiritual gift we are not, and understands that this is God telling him that the Gentiles are not to be considered unclean. The fact that they are no longer to be considered separate or unequal for salvation. He had that gift to understand the wisdom of God. They could now hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not enough that Peter knows and understands this, even though Peter backslides a bit on this very matter, and Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I won't read that for us, but you can read it later. As with the other gifts mentioned before, with the closing of Revelation, the closing of the canon of Scripture, what new revelation is being given? There is none. What reason does this gift have? These gifts do not speak of the gift of a preacher revealing the already revealed word of God that brings a new understanding to new listeners. Let me put it this way. I mentioned it earlier. How many have sat under Pastor Ed's preaching of Romans before? I mean, this is the first time he's gone through the book of Romans. But how many have sat under the preaching of Romans before in this church? Nobody. So is that new revelation from God? How many have sat under the preaching of any pastors preaching through Romans? You've listened to sermons in Romans before. If not, is the preaching of the book of Romans new revelation? Because there is a lot of pastors who have preached through Romans, not just today, but ever since the book of Romans was written. There's been good sermons and there's been bad sermons. Is that new revelation because a light bulb has gone off and you now understand something better today than you did yesterday? Like I said, that's not new revelation of God because you now understand something more. It's a new understanding for you. It is not a new revelation from God. This brings us to our final gift, distinguishing between spirits. And I need to move along. This is one of the most interesting gifts, I think, when we really get into it and really think about what this is saying. Distinguishing between spirits. It is also one of the harder ones to understand, relate to, and try to illustrate. Distinguishing between spirits almost gives the impression that one has this gift and can see, relate to, and talk to beings on other planes. I can talk to angels. I can see demons because I can distinguish between spirits. No, that is not what this gift is talking about. When looking to Scripture for those who had received this gift, you can begin to understand why it was given and how it was to be used. Again, going to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 in particular. Now again, for the sake of time, I won't read this entire passage. But this is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. We should be familiar with this. These two conspired to lie about what they had done, about selling a piece of property that they owned, and what they were going to do with those proceeds. God blessed them in the ownership of the property, and He blessed them in the selling of it. It was theirs to do with as they deemed good. The issue was what they promised to do with the proceeds. The agreed upon price was a certain amount. What they told the church was a different amount. This was the deception. They wanted to make a profit, but appear to give it all for the benefit of the church. This is when the Apostle Peter confronted them, first Ananias and then Sapphira. Now the question is, how did Peter know that these two had lied? Not just to him in the church, but to the Holy Spirit. Could Peter have gotten word of the deception? Sure. But I think if someone had told him, that would have been hearsay. So church discipline would have been enacted, and there would have been an investigation. Witnesses would have had to have been interviewed, and they would have had to talk about it. That didn't happen. We're not told that happened. What it said is Peter confronted them. He stopped them. Verses 4 and 9, Peter confronted them both right in the middle of the conversation. This is because Peter could distinguish between the spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. With this gift, Peter in this passage, and there are other examples in the New Testament we could get into, were able to discern truth from false statements. Not just from the statements themselves, but also from the deceptive thoughts and intentions hidden within the individuals making them. This gift is not the gift of biblical discernment. We'll get into biblical discernment next week. Again, this gift is about discerning truth from error about the hearts and intentions of people who are intentionally deceptive with what they intend to do. No one here today can know the hearts and intentions of another. We today discern truth and error by measuring the statements made or the actions taken up against the truth found in the Word of God. Again, what we do today is biblical discernment. The best way to distinguish between these two gifts is that distinguishing between spirits is knowing what is internal of another, and biblical discernment is measuring the external up against the commands and examples set before us in the Word of God. We have looked at the gifts of apostleship, working of miracles, gifts of healing, speaking in and interpreting tongues, prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and distinguishing between spirits this morning. How can we go beyond just knowing these gifts? But how does the knowledge of them impact our daily lives? Here are four applications in how knowing of spiritual gifts ought to impact us. The gifting to individuals, so this is application number one, the gifting in it to individuals is not for the individual's benefit or glory, but for the edification of the church. We as individual believers have been granted a special gift. If you do not know or are unsure of what that gift is, then come talk to a deacon or an elder, and we will work with you to determine what it is and how we might employ it properly. Well, we all have a special gift given to us at our conversion. The gifts given to the early church leaders who had the miraculous gifts did not receive it for their own pride and glory. They were granted those gifts for a purpose, and that was for the foundation of the church. Just because we do not possess these types of gifts anymore does not make our gifting any less significant, any less special. It is still a supernatural gifting, and we need to employ it for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the question is, how are you employing your gift? Application number two. The gifting is a manifestation of the manifold grace of God, complete and fully external to anything we can bring. All of these gifts were given by God the Holy Spirit, who is the third person in the Holy Trinity. By knowing and employing your special gift in bringing honor and glory to the Holy Spirit, if we continue to go on in our walk with Christ and do not know or even explore what our gifting is, then we are discarding and regarding one of the greatest blessings that we have received as rubbish. These men of old understood that it was not their talent, but the gift that was given that enabled them to serve God in the manner they did. The gifting, application number three, the gifting is how God equips you for service in the body. There are many different types of gifts that we covered this morning, and many more we'll get into next week. And multiple gifts can be seen grouped together in some individuals. Again, the gifts that they received was not to show the world how amazing they were, but to demonstrate the truth of the gospel message and to ultimately convince and convict hearts that Christ is who he said he was. We do not need to validate the gospel. The gospel will validate itself. We are given gifts so that we might employ it to the benefit of the body of Christ, to continue the growth of one another and to assist one another in this life. How are we employing our gifts? Application number four. The gifting by the Holy Spirit should cause us pause and proper acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit and to spur us on to employ the gift all the more. We sometimes fail to acknowledge the Holy Spirit as we ought. We can fall into the trap of thinking that the Holy Spirit is smaller than God the Father or God the Son, as there seems to be less direct references or instances where the Holy Spirit is the one performing certain acts or is speaking. We do not know that the gift, we do know that the gift is from the Spirit. And we need to continually acknowledge that the third person in the Trinity granted us a great gift, and we need to employ it better and better each day. We looked at the sign gifts and the revelatory gifts this morning. In our understanding of Scripture, we know that these gifts have ceased as there is no longer a need for them. But there are many gifts that are still granted and that we need to employ to benefit the church. We will get to ministering gifts next week, and within the ministering gifts, there are the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. What I would encourage you each to do before next week is to write down what your spiritual gifts are. If you know what they are, great. If you think you know what they are, wonderful. If you don't know what they are, it's okay. We can work with that. Come talk to a deacon, an elder, one of the ladies who knows what they are. Have that conversation. We can work with that. We can figure that out. That's what the body is for. Everyone has a gift, and we need to determine what they are so that it is employed right for the benefit of the body. These gifts that we covered this morning have ceased, but others still remain. And it is through these gifts that the church functions and operates in the way that God intended. Are you advancing the function and operation in a godly manner? Or are you hoarding that gift, holding back the advancement of the church by not using your gift? That is the question that we must answer. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gifting, the special gift that has been poured upon us by the Holy Spirit, that we have been empowered to function together as the body, to interact with one another, to provide for one another's needs through the gifting, the supernatural giving of gifts. And Father, I know we talked about gifts that are no longer operating in the body today. We thank you for those gifts that were given ages ago for the foundation of the church, the revelatory gifts, the miraculous gifts, the gifts of healing. And we know that they don't function from individuals, but we can look back upon the words of Scripture and we can know that those were not mere acts of men, but through a mighty acts of a mighty God. And so we can take we can have the understanding that the gifts that we do possess are through the acts of the same mighty God. And Father, I just pray that we would seek to understand what gifts we have. If we do not know or understand what gifts we have been granted from an individual standpoint, Father, I pray that we would come to know what those gifts are so that we might employ it to the benefit of the body, the edification of one another, and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is by His name that we pray all these things. Amen.